Morning. I'll be reading from 1 Kings 8, 10 through 25, and then 1 Kings 8, 46 through 50. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in my heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did dwell that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.'" Verses 46 through 50. "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and have been acted perversely and have acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Well, it's good to be back with you here at Oakwood. I want to first say thank you for the privilege of letting me go on the youth retreat last weekend. And if you heard any reports of me shooting students with paintball, just know that they shot me more. I gave, but I got. What a blessing. What a great group of students we have. Praise the Lord for the work that he's doing in their hearts. And it was so encouraging to open the book of Ephesians together and to join with these students before every session. They would have a little prayer meeting, and they even let the grown-ups come and join them for that. So thank you for joining in praying for our students and praying for that retreat. And I want to say thank you to John Schneider for opening the word last week. What a blessing to hear about the office of the prophet, how we have this book in our hands because throughout the millennia, God spoke. And the Holy Spirit carried along these prophets of God to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then, of course, he sent the Lord Jesus as the ultimate word of God become flesh. So it's good to be back as we continue our journey through the Bible. And we come now to this landmark moment in 1 Kings chapter 8 when the temple has finally been completed. Imagine what this day represented for the nation of Israel. Just a couple hundred years after escaping from Egypt and just being established and gaining their victory in the land and David had come in and conquered the city of Jerusalem and made plans for building a temple. And now finally, Solomon has completed this great and glorious temple of the Lord. Verse 13 of chapter 8 says, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. That is actually a dramatic understatement to call Solomon's temple an exalted house. This was a building with 4% of the gold that had been excavated to that point in the world had been put into the temple and the surrounding artifacts. Upwards of $160 trillion worth of gold. Truly an exalted house. And what I want us to see, what I believe the Lord wants to encourage us with today, is as mind-blowing as that must have been, to see this shining golden temple up on the hill in Jerusalem, visible for miles around, as glorious and amazing as that building must have been, think of what this means in the New Testament, that we are the exalted house that Jesus is building right now. For his glory, for the sake of his name, he is building us together into an exalted house. The great theologian B.B. Warfield has said that the Old Testament is a richly furnished but dimly lit house. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, nowhere more clearly than here with the temple. What a richly furnished area we have, and the whole temple area, and of course the temple itself. But it is dimly lit. It is difficult to understand the book of Leviticus and all the details of the law and all the intricacies of how the temple is laid out and the role of the priests until the light is turned on. And of course, we know that the light that illumines all of Scripture is Jesus himself. With the light of Christ looking back on the Old Testament, looking into the temple area, we can see the richness of the furnishings there. If you look at this graphic, it shows you the design of the temple area. And you can see it was a large and ornate area. The large outer court was called the Court of the Gentiles, meant to be a place where non-Jews could come in to observe the worship of the God of Israel. This is where Jesus came right after the triumphal entry. He went into the Court of the Gentiles where a bunch of Jewish merchants had set up their tables to buy and sell for the sacrifice system. And Jesus overturned those tables and threw out those merchants because he said, this is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. The Jewish merchants, for their own convenience and money-making enterprise, were impeding the worship of the nations. The only place that the Gentiles could come to observe the worship of the Jews was being obstructed for the sake of commerce, and Jesus would not have it. Now, when you came to the next boundary, there was a wall after the court of the Gentiles leading into the court of women where only Jews could proceed. An archaeologist a few years ago discovered a plaque that had been fixed to that wall that said, any Gentile who crosses this barrier will have himself to blame for his death which follows. This was no small dividing wall, no insignificant barrier. This was a barrier beyond which non-Jews could not come. And yet Ephesians 2 tells us that in his body, through his sacrifice, Jesus has demolished the dividing wall of hostility. So that those who once were far off, who once were strangers and aliens to the covenants and promises of Israel, can now come near to the presence of God. You move beyond the court of the Jews and into the temple area itself where the priests would do their sacred work, and you would come to the altar of sacrifice where day after day, month after month, year after year, the nation would gather and would offer sacrifices. On this day of the dedication of the temple, 142,000 animals. Imagine, if nothing else, the shepherding that went into lining up those animals to be sacrificed. And this, the procession and the priests involved, all the priests involved sacrificing. But that was the daily ritual there in the temple area to gather and to come before the holy God of Israel, covered by a sacrifice of atonement. Now, of course, we know that animals could only provide a temporary covering for sin. But Jesus came, presented himself as the once-for-all sacrifice, providing an eternal covering for sin. That would then lead you to the steps going up to the golden doors that would open into the temple itself, leading into the holy place of the temple area where the priests would come and would minister. And there were only three simple items in that temple area. The first was a table that they put bread on, bread representing God's provision for his people, which we know is a symbol of his word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And how Jesus himself is that bread of life. He is the true bread from heaven, sustaining and empowering and strengthening us. Then you would come to the altar of incense, where the priests would burn incense as a symbol of the prayers of God's people rising up and being accepted on their behalf through the ministry of the priests. And of course, Jesus is our great high priest, that he translates our prayers. He intercedes before the Father on our behalf. And then there was a lampstand burning with the oil and the fire representing the presence of the Holy Spirit. And those lamps would never go out as a sign of God's continuing presence with his people. Of course, Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who illumines the truth of all of God's word. And then from that holy place, there was a huge curtain that went from floor to ceiling of rich purple, unrippable cloth, the most ornate fabric and handiwork that they could make in all of Israel. And the moment that Jesus breathed his last and said those three great words, "It is finished," that curtain in the temple tore in two from top to bottom as an illustration that it was an act of God opening the way for sinners into the holy presence of the Lord. And then you would find yourself in the most holy place, where only one time a year the high priest alone could come in and could minister before the Ark of the Covenant that was the symbolic presence of the Lord. And you see how through Jesus, through his perfect sacrifice, he has opened the way for us into that most holy place. More than that, in Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for the Lord. As true as it was for Solomon to say, "I have indeed built an exalted house for you to dwell in forever," how much more true is that for Jesus to say to his Father, "I have built and I am continuing to build a house called the church where the Spirit of God can dwell forever." And brothers and sisters, it is an exalted house. We see now what the temple represents is the presence and blessing of God. In verse 11, we see it was not just a figurative thing. This was the literal glory of God. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the priest couldn't even stand to minister there because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Just as God had led them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, so now that cloud that represented his presence came down and filled the temple with the glory of the Lord, so even the priests could not remain in the holy place of the temple area. The temple represented the presence of God. And there was no greater blessing that God could provide than his own presence, proving the covenant promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." What we'll see in this prayer of Solomon is four principles for how we can experience the blessing of God, all related to prayer. These will give us four principles of prayer for pursuing and experiencing the blessing of God. But it's all based on an established relationship with God. Solomon and the nation of Israel had an established relationship with God based on, first, sufficient sacrifices to cover their sins, and the covenant promises of God as symbolized in the Ten Commandments that were housed in the Ark of the Covenant. They had established a covenant relationship with God. And so the same is true for us, that we can pursue the blessing of God and we can experience his presence with us if we have already established a covenant relationship with God through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And for all who come to him in faith, he says, I have given you a new covenant in my blood. And through that blood of his covenant, we have a permanent relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. So for all who have that covenant relationship with God, we can apply these principles and daily, weekly experience the blessing of God's presence. First, God-glorifying prayer. Solomon prays, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. There is no God like you in heaven above, on earth beneath. So hear in heaven your dwelling place, so that all of them may fear you in all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Here is the purpose for which the temple was built, that it might be a beacon of light radiating the glory of the God of Israel. It wasn't about the gold and the expense. It was about the God who had given his people everything, especially by giving them himself. The purpose was that the nation of Israel might truly reverence the name of God, that the nations around them might see the true worship of the Israelites, and they might be drawn to come in and worship the one true God, that all around might fear his name. And Solomon said, as he pondered this moment, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this little house that I have built. The God who spoke the universe into being just by saying, let there be light. Genesis 1 has this casual comment in the midst of the days of creation that it says, and he made the stars also. In that offhanded way, God simply said, let there be stars, and hundreds of billions of stars leapt into existence in hundreds of billions of galaxies. The God who can speak the cosmos into existence from nothing in a single instant, how could that God be contained in a single building? Of course, the answer is he cannot be contained in any single building, which is why God is building us into an eternal dwelling place for the Lord by his Spirit. Here's the purpose for which Solomon gathers the people together, to direct their hearts and minds toward the glory of their covenant-keeping God. Here in this moment, celebrating this great provision and blessing from the Lord, Solomon sees clearly the purpose of his life, the purpose of Israel, the purpose of the whole kingdom. It's not about you, Solomon. It's not about Israel. It's all for the glory of God. It's for the sake of his name. It's all about him. Now I'm sure would know that. We would say that Oakwood exists to glorify God. We're not here for us or our name. It's all about the glory of Jesus. We would know that in our prayers when we pray. It's not for us and our comforts and desires. It's all for the glory of God. We would give lip service to that. The question is, when we actually pray, do we pause long enough to worship and acknowledge that God is the one who indeed this story is all about and our lives are all about? Or if we're honest, do we rush right past worship and go straight to our list of demands? Right to our list of here's what I need. Do we, instead of placing ourselves before God as his servants, acknowledging that he is the one deserving of all of praise and all service, do we call upon him to serve us? Of course, there's a place for our petition to ask God for the things we need as his children, but the beginning of prayer should always be worship. acknowledging that it's all about him and not about us. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, directing our hearts and minds to him, the exalted one. Hallowed be your name. May your name, our Father in heaven, be exalted as holy. May your kingdom come and your will be done. You see how prayer must begin with worship. If we want to experience the blessing of God in our lives, we must first orient ourselves to his glory above all. We begin from a posture of humility. I've been really helped in this area by a book called Praying with Paul by Dr. Don Carson. He was one of my New Testament professors at Trinity. He continues to teach there. He wrote this book originally as a call to spiritual reformation, as a rebuke to how we often pray. And as a contrast to say, look at how you tend to pray. If you took your petitions, you looked at your prayer journal for the last month, and you said, what are the things I pray about? So often what we pray about as individuals and small groups are physical needs and desires. We think about our health and the health of our loved ones. We think about our money and about our work and about these physical, tangible things. Do you know if you study the prayers of Paul, which is what that book is about, Paul never prays for physical concerns. He'll mention his chains and pray, Lord, may you use those chains for the advance of your gospel, but he never prays for physical issues. His prayers are always spiritually oriented. Think about how he prays. The students, we studied the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. May you have strength to comprehend the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. He doesn't pray that they would have wealth in a physical inheritance on earth. He says that they would have spiritual power to comprehend the riches of our glorious inheritance in heaven. Chapter 3, may you have power to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God, that you may be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. Not that your life may be filled up with every material blessing, but that you would so experience the love of Christ that you would be filled with the fullness of God himself. We need to use prayers like this in the Bible to correct how we often pray and begin our prayers and fill our prayers with worship. Look at how Paul prays in 2 Thessalonians. He says, we always pray for you that our God would make you worthy of his calling so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you may be glorified in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul's praying there? This should be one of the main things we pray for each other and for our church. May God be glorified in you. And don't lose sight of the second half of that. May you be glorified in him. This is our destiny. Those he predestined and called, he also justified and glorified. Romans 8 presents it as a finished, a completed work in Christ. We will be glorified one day. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. This is how we should pray, that we would increasingly reflect his glory now, made more and more in his image, living worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The first principle for prayer is that it would be God glorifying, directed to him and not to us. Secondly, may our prayers be filled with faith. Solomon prays, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. With his hand, he has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father. God is the great promise keeper. We are seeing this as we go through the Old Testament, promise after promise. We see here the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, a land, a name, a nation beyond number. We see fulfillment of the promise to Moses, how God spoke his word. And here again, Solomon's praying, may you incline our hearts to obey your word. And of course, the fulfillment of the promise to David. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you, a family, a temple, a kingdom that will last forever. Solomon was the immediate fulfillment, a descendant of David, now completing the temple of the Lord for the glory of his name in the center of the kingdom of Israel. Solomon was the immediate fulfillment of that, but of course the ultimate fulfillment of those promises was Jesus, the descendant of David, who in his body became the temple of the Lord, that though it was torn down, he rebuilt it on the third day, establishing his kingdom by the power of his resurrection, the fulfillment of those promises to David. The Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. Solomon says, I have risen in the place of David, my father. I now sit on the throne of Israel. As the Lord promised, I have built a house for the name of the Lord. You have kept with your servant what you declared to him. Now, therefore, O Lord, keep your servant David, my father, what you promised him. Let your word be confirmed that you have spoken. When we pray according to the promises of God, as written for us in Scripture, we can have complete confidence that God will answer those prayers. When we pray according to just our own desires and wishes, especially for physical things, we can have very little confidence that God will answer those prayers, except for us to say, not my will, but yours be done. But when we pray according to God's promises in Scripture, we can know for sure that he will fulfill them. Let me give you three examples. God has promised to sanctify us through and through. It says, God is faithful, he will do it. So when we pray, Lord, make us worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Grow in us a holiness that matches the righteousness we've been given in Christ. Make us holy is a prayer that God will always answer because it's the work he is doing in us. He is fighting actively against the sin and idolatry in our hearts and calling us to more and more reflect the glory of his name. Come back next week to see God's contest with the prophets of Baal. I was tempted. I went back and forth on what to preach on Easter Sunday, and I thought there is no greater passage in the Bible than Elijah's contest. When he lines up all the prophets of Baal, he gets them all doing their little dances, and he taunts them to say, where is your God? Is he asleep? Is he on vacation? What's your God doing? And one prophet of God against all the prophets of Baal, and that is a no contest. The reason, what that illustrates, is God's warfare against idolatry. He is exalting himself as the one true God, and that is one of the coolest stories illustrating. God will have no rival, and he will not have a rival in our hearts either. He is at war with our sin and idolatry. When we pray, Lord, make me holy, we're cooperating with that work. We can pray that the Lord would grow in us the fruit of the Spirit. He's promised that the Spirit will grow in us love, joy, peace, patience, all of the virtues of Christ. He is growing in us. And if we pray, you all know this, it's dangerous, right? To pray for patience because you know God will give it to you and it'll be painful to get there. He is growing in us all of the virtues of Christ because he is moving us towards glory. You can pray for opportunities to witness in fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They didn't even know Tampa, Florida existed. We are the ends of the earth. We're here. The gospel is now making its way back to the Middle East, where from which it came. This should be one of the central concerns of our hearts, that we would pray, Lord, use us here in Tampa for the glory of your name, that we might testify to your goodness and grace in our lives. And may we be a part of bringing your glorious gospel to the ends of the earth, to the remaining peoples that have yet to hear the good news. We printed up banners for the street, and we made these little business cards. You can grab a handful of these from the information center and keep some of these. All it says on here is openthebible.org. It doesn't even put our church on there. Do you guys have the Christian bumper sticker or like a fish on your car? My wife won't put it on there because of how I drive. I don't know what I interpret that. But we didn't put my name on this. We didn't put the church's name on this. So even if, no matter what you do, it won't trace back to it. You can just hand these out. You can hide them. I've hidden them in the gas station, whatever. So the point of this is to challenge us all to pray for opportunities to witness. The box had just come in. We have 1,000 of these, by the way, so don't worry. Take as many as you want. The box had just come in. I threw a few in my pocket, and I had a shipment to pick up at a warehouse down in Brandon, and I've been talking to this gal trying to schedule it and figure it out, and finally it was there, and I went to pick it up, and her name is Rosa, and so we're chatting. I'm, working it out how to pick up this item, and at the end I said, hey Rosa, why don't you just check out this website? I've been really encouraged by it. I think you'd appreciate it if you just looked up openthebible.org, and she took it, and she was immediately intrigued and said, oh, that's really interesting. Tell me more about that, and so I said, sure. And I said it was built by a Scottish pastor named Colin Smith, and I had the privilege of working with him. You can hear him on Moody Radio at 2:30 in the afternoons, and I just encourage you to take advantage of the amazing work they've done in showing that the whole Bible is one story, and it all points to Jesus. We can all say that, right? You can explain that. You can say Colin Smith. You can direct him to Moody Radio. See how the resource that this gives us. And she immediately, what did I say? 4 sentences to her. And she immediately opened up and said, you know what? My parents both died in the last 2 years. And I've been really thinking I should get back to church. And I said, Rosa, you should. Yeah. And so because she was interested, I wrote down the church website on there and praying maybe Rosa would come and show up here to join us for worship. But the point of these cards is just to encourage us to look for opportunities. If you pray for an opportunity to witness, you can pray with confidence that God will bring you someone. Everybody has one of these in your worship program, so this is your most precious item this week. And just really pray about whose hands can you put this in this week? Invite them to Good Friday. It's going to be a reflective time. We're going to celebrate. We're going to worship our crucified Savior, but it's going to lead us into a time of meditative communion around the Lord's table. So you may have a friend or a neighbor or a coworker who could use a quiet time to really reflect and meditate on the sacrifice of the Lord. And of course, bring him back on Easter Sunday so we can celebrate, sing praises to our risen King who has no rival. Do you see how when we pray according to the clearly revealed promises of God, we can pray with total confidence that God will answer those prayers? God-glorifying prayer, faith-filled prayer. Third, wholehearted prayer. Listen to verse 38. Whatever prayer, whatever plea, by any man, by all your people, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, stretching out his hand toward this house, then, Lord, hear in heaven. Do you see how beautiful this verse is? He says, when the people have strayed into sin and idolatry and they're in trouble, whatever prayer is prayed, no matter how eloquent it is or how ignorant it is, whatever prayer, whatever plea, by any single man or by the whole nation together. Do you see the spectrum? Solomon's saying it doesn't matter whether you have a theology degree or you're in first grade and you're just learning Jesus loves me, this I know. Whatever prayer. When Jesus talked about prayer, he often confronted the Pharisees for how they were doing it wrong because they thought it was about the number of words, the number of minutes, and the number of people watching. He said, it's not about any of that. It's about your heart. The best way to know that your heart is in the right place is you don't care who's around. You prefer when no one's around so you can just cry out to your Father in heaven who knows the affliction of your heart. What is the burden that God's placed on your heart? Is it a burden for some particular evil in this world? I was invited last night to stand in front of Planned Parenthood on Bears Avenue and join in a prayer vigil and lead in that. I was able to preach from Psalm 139 and give that context of the verse that says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and preach on the truth of God's word into an area of great deception in our culture. And I agreed to go to that prayer meeting because I have two clear convictions about abortion. Number one, we can pray for an end to abortion because we can know with 100% certainty what God's will is in that. He is the God of life. He is the giver of life from its first moments of conception, even if that conception is done in sin. He is the great redeemer. Remember the story of Rahab the prostitute? How God chose her to be in the family line of Jesus. We know for sure what God's will is. There are lots of political issues where we can't be totally sure what God's will might be. But on this one, there's nothing fuzzy or unclear about it. God is the God of life. And he calls us to stand up and advocate for life. A second conviction we have in this area is that God is especially attentive to the most vulnerable people. Throughout his law, we read about concerns for the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. We saw in the story of Ruth how a godly man sheltered a desperately vulnerable young widow. This should be a burden on our heart that there are young women in our city so desperate and hopeless and lost that they're willing to sacrifice the baby in their womb. We don't have to wonder about God's will in that area. We can pray. What I said last night is our two strongest weapons are not politicians and anger. Our strongest weapons in this war are prayer and compassion. I haven't seen the movie yet. I know I need to get to see it. Hopefully you've seen Unplanned, but my understanding is that that woman was won over by the compassion, not the judgment, of the sidewalk counselors. What's the burden of your heart? Human trafficking should be a burden, an affliction on our hearts, to know that slavery is as predominant in the world as it has ever been in history. 40 million people bought and sold. Tampa rivals the top five cities in this country for the consumption of the sex trade. This should be a burden on our heart. This is our own city. Poverty should be a burden on our heart. Yes, the poor will always be with us, but that does not mean we should ignore them. We should be burdened for the fact that there are still 2 billion unreached people on this planet, people who have never heard the gospel. Tens of thousands dying in these people groups every single day, having had no opportunity to find in Jesus the only Savior for sinners. This is why AJ is coming to challenge us, to encourage us about the work that God's doing in India, bringing the gospel through the frontier to many of the unreached peoples, and to challenge us to be faithful witnesses here in Tampa and supporting his work throughout the world. Of course, the primary affliction of all of our hearts is sin. And Solomon foresaw this. He says, when they sin, for there is no one who does not sin. He said, if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive as a judgment for their sin, if they repent, if they plead with you, if they repent with all of their heart, with all of their soul, then here in heaven. David wrote in Psalm 68, if I had cherished sin in my heart, you would not have heard my prayer. Often when our prayers go unanswered, it's because we have cherished rather than turned from our sin. When we pray for holiness, when we pray for progress in our spiritual lives, often what God wants to do is chip off another area of our rebellion. Teach us more about his grace to change us. The tragic thing about 1 Kings 8 is that Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, who so clearly, through the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through him, prayed this beautiful prayer, dedicating the temple to the glory of God, calling on God and giving him praise for fulfilling all of his promises, devoting himself and leading the nation to say, turn to the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Solomon is praying this. And yet not a year or two would go by that he would begin to compromise these convictions. Look to the end of chapter 9. The end of this section, it says, Hiram, this guy from another place, came and they brought 420 talents of gold to King Solomon. Solomon only had three rules, three main rules to work with, three commandments to avoid. Do not collect a great deal of gold, God told the kings. Do not collect a great deal of horses, lest you begin to rely on your army instead of your God for protection. Do not collect a great deal of wives, especially those from foreign nations, for they will lead you into the worship of their foreign gods. And what are the three things Solomon almost immediately began to wander into? He collected gold. Very soon he'd be collecting horses and chariots, and by this point he probably had already been collecting many foreign wives. And he spelled out the process of repentance and restoration, but as far as I read scripture, there's no indication that he followed it. The book of Ecclesiastes reads as a lament about the meaninglessness of life, and maybe you can find in that the repentance of Solomon, but I think he stops short of wholehearted, sincere repentance. And what a tragedy that the wisest person on earth became a fool who allowed himself to be enslaved to sin. Listen to the warning that ends this section. God says through Solomon, if you Israelites, if you turn aside from following me, if you go and serve other gods and worship them, I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. God is a promise-keeping God. He promises to forgive us when we repent, but he promises also to judge us when we rebel. We'll keep reading in the story of Israel how God was faithful to keep this promise. May our prayers be God-glorifying, filled with faith, wholehearted, and you see how this leads into the fourth principle of obedience-oriented prayer. If you will walk before me with integrity of heart, with uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded, then I will establish your royal throne. It's so clear that these promises for Solomon are contingent upon his obedience. The promise to Israel to have a king reigning on the throne of David was conditional on their obedience. If your sons will walk in my ways, of course, they inevitably failed. As we pray, we deceive ourselves if we are not committed to obey. Fundamentally, our prayers are saying, Lord, be glorified in my life. Lord, fulfill your promises for me today. Lord, help me to love you with all of my heart. We're calling him Lord. How can we pray to him as Lord if we are not committed to obeying him as Lord? The proof of true faith is obedience. We must not deceive ourselves to think that we are praying people if we are not obeying people. Our prayers should always be oriented towards obedience. We go to the Lord not so he will follow our orders, but in order to receive our orders from him. Here's the promise. You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as David walked before me. If they turn after sinning, if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you, then hear in heaven and forgive their sin of your people, Israel. We can access the blessing of God if we will orient ourselves to his glory in prayer, if we will remember he is the promise-keeping God, devoting ourselves wholeheartedly to him and committing to obedience to whatever he calls us to. Now, the tragic reality of Solomon's temple is that it wasn't a couple generations later before it was completely demolished. The gold stripped off by faithless kings who sold out to foreign rulers, gave all that gold away, and the temple later was torn down. It was rebuilt, but those who rebuilt it wept because they knew it was nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. And King Herod in the first century beautified the temple. He dressed it up as well as he could. But Jesus said, do you see this temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. And of course, the Romans fulfilled that prophecy in AD 70. The temple completely torn down to put down a Jewish rebellion. We can lament that. We can learn from it how God judges the rebellion of his sinful people. But we should be encouraged to know that right now, we don't need a temple in Jerusalem because we are the temple of the Lord. Ephesians 2, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We started in chapter 8, 13, where Solomon said, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Jesus Christ founded himself as the cornerstone of this building, the temple of the Lord. The book of Acts tells us how that church was being built for the glory of the name of God and fulfillment of the promises of God, that God's people's hearts might be inclined to serve him and obey him with the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them, that they might obey and honor and bring the gospel to the nations. And even now that promise is being fulfilled. Right here in Tampa, right here at Oakwood Community Church, we are the temple being built together into a place where God dwells by his Spirit. Solomon wondered at that. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? The highest heavens cannot contain him. The miracle was not the glory of God filling a building in Jerusalem. The true miracle happened in Acts chapter 2 when God poured out his Spirit into the hearts of his people. We continue to be blessed by the presence of God in our hearts as his people. Let's sing of the majesty of Jesus Christ as we close. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the covenant-keeping God. You promised to David that you would build a house for the glory of your name, and you have fulfilled that first in Solomon and then in Jesus Christ, your son, the descendant of David, who through his resurrection was proved to be the Son of God in power. Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory and we profess that we exist, our lives exist, our church exists to bring glory to your name, to exalt you that you might draw all people to yourselves, incline our hearts to you, that we might increasingly live worthy of your calling. Make us holy as you are holy. Fill us with your Spirit to incline us to obey your laws. Lead us to people who need to hear an explanation of the hope that we have. Lord, we pray that you would move throughout Tampa. For all the churches that are preaching the gospel and are opening your word, we pray you would fill them, everyone. Draw people in to hear the good news that our Savior was crucified, but on the third day he rose. And we sing your praises, Lord Jesus. We belong to you. You are our cornerstone. How majestic is your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.